So we are returning this morning to Ephesians chapter 3, the latter part in which Paul gives us a window into his prayer life, into what he prays for the church. And we have previously seen how this prayer, beginning in verse 14, is most directly connected to the end of chapter 2, rather than to the first part of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 13, form an extended digression, a kind of a parenthetical paragraph. And so, as we've been studying this latter part, each Sunday I've been rereading the last few verses of chapter 2 to get the context, because we have a phrase, "for this reason," that starts out this prayer in verse 14. And we need to be reminded of what he's talking about. For what reason? Why does he pray in this particular way? So I want, once again, to start reading in chapter 2 with verse 19. And I'm going to read through the first verse of chapter 3 and then skip down to the text that we're primarily considering. So, starting in Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles," I'm skipping now to verse 14, "for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." It's important for us to understand that what Paul prays for the church proceeds directly from his understanding of what God wants to accomplish in the church, which he outlined at the end of chapter 2, saying, "This is what you are. You were strangers and aliens. You were outsiders. You were outcasts. You've been brought near. You've been joined together with the people of God. And both Jews and Gentiles, regardless of your background, whether you started out close or very far away, you are being built together into a dwelling place for God." We looked last week, I kind of shared with you an admittedly imperfect analogy, but one that resonates with me because of the business that I'm in Monday through Friday, which is related to the construction industry. And I talked about looking at this like a set of plans, where on the front page of the plans, you have the name of the owner, the name of the builder, the name of the architect, the name of the project, where it's located, what its purpose is. Well, the name of the project on these plans that we're looking at is the house of God. God himself is the owner. Jesus Christ is the builder. He said in Matthew 16:18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And the architect, the one who knows the mind of God, takes God's design and implements it through his work in the hearts of people, is the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 12 says, For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. So the job of the architect is to sit down with the person who's going to own the building and talk to them about what they want that building to look like, what do they want it to be used for, and translate their thoughts, their vision, their desire into a set of plans that is then given to those who are going to be working on that construction. And the Holy Spirit, who knows the mind of God, is able to do that. The purpose of this building is, once again, as Paul says in verse 22 of chapter 2, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. I thought it was neat, Brother Tom, and what he shared this morning kind of foreshadowed this a little bit, because what I was thinking about is that often when we think about church growth, or we think about what we're supposed to be about as individual churches, congregations, fellowships, whatever your preferred designation is, as part of the church, capital C church, the body of Christ. But when we think about what our individual job is and what we ought to be about, often we tend to think in terms of what people want. So if you have a church, you want people to come, well, you figure out what they want, and then you do that so that more people will come. And we forget that the church is God's house. It is not your house or my house, it's God's house. And, you know, if you hired me to build a house for you, I hope you won't do that, by the way, because that would be a very stupid idea. But if you did, and you give me your plans, you tell me how you want it to look, and you come for progress on the job, and you see this weird room that's sticking out into the middle of your yard, and I said, oh, I built you a greenhouse, because I really like plants, and so my friends like plants, and we thought it'd be cool to have a greenhouse attached to your house. And you didn't want a greenhouse, and you don't grow plants, and what in the world am I doing putting my designs on your house?
Come on,
we have to remember that the church is the dwelling place of God. It belongs to God. God lives there. And it needs to look like what God wants it to look like. Yeah. God is the one who needs to be at home in his people. And Paul understood this, and he understood what it was God was trying to do. And we've talked about how Paul shows us that prayer is not about us telling God what we think needs to be done and trying to bring his power to support our plans, but it is rather us, as it were, participating in what God has already revealed that he wants to do. So God revealed to the Apostle Paul through his Holy Spirit, and he wrote down, in order that it might be revealed to us, what God intends to do in his house. And then he allows us. Could he do it all himself? Absolutely he could. He spoke the universe into existence. He could do all this himself. But he chooses to involve us as his children, as his people, in the building of his house. And we are that house. But he involves us also in the construction of it, in the building of his church. Where is it located? It's located in the hearts of all his people everywhere. And the work that he is doing, he has revealed to us what the beginning point and the end point and everything in between, not every detail, but all the purposes that he has for his church, he has revealed to us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. So when we pray and when we work in his kingdom, it is always, it must always be with this in mind of what he has revealed. And we are praying God's own thoughts back to him. I think some people have said the most powerful prayers that you can pray are the very words of God. You pray through the things that he himself has said. And we know that the saints throughout time have done this, and that this is what Paul was doing. He was not giving God new ideas. He's saying, I pray these things for you because this is what God is doing. And he participates in the work that God is doing by praying for these specific things to be done in the hearts of God's people. So what did he pray? For this reason, I bow my knees. I'm back in verse 14 of chapter 3. I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. We saw last time, I said last week, it was actually 2 weeks ago, last time we were in Ephesians, that it's like this. At this point, this is like flipping that cover page over and actually looking at the plans. How is this building going to be built? What specific things need to be done in order for this building to come to realize the vision of the owner, the one who paid for it to be built in the first place? How is this happening? The first thing Paul says he prays is that we'd be strengthened with power through his Spirit in our inner being. And this endowment of power, as some versions of the Bible call it, first happened on the day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came. And it happened with a visible power, with tongues of fire that rested over the heads of each of the 120 disciples who were in the upper room. And this transformed them completely. And there's perhaps no better example than Peter, who went from being a blowhard, from being a kind of a big-mouthed boaster who actually just folded under pressure when he was challenged in the courtyard of the high priest by a servant girl, said, I don't even know who that Jesus of Nazareth is. But you look after the day of Pentecost and you see a completely different man. You see a man who stood before the most powerful people in his nation, the religious leaders, the same ones who had just killed Jesus, and accused them of murder to their face and said, you killed not only just an innocent man, you killed the Messiah. Now, what was the difference? The difference was that Peter had been strengthened with power by the Holy Spirit in his inner being. Amen. Who he was in the flesh, his body, his mind, none of that had changed. But his inner being, it had a strength that it never had before. He was completely transformed. And this is what Paul is praying for us, the church. He says, for you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And what I shared with you that I see here is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is kind of like the baptism in water, because the baptism in water identifies us. It is the public identification with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. And the baptism in the Holy Spirit is our identification with Jesus' ascension and with his rule. Because the Holy Spirit brings the reign of Christ into your heart and my heart, and we become the living embodiment of the kingdom. Whereas when Jesus was on earth, the message that he and his disciples proclaimed was, the kingdom is near. Now the message that we preach is, the kingdom is here, it is within us. The kingdom of God is to be expressed, and the rule of God is to be expressed through the lives of his people. What is the essential feature of the kingdom of God? What is the one word that sums up that kingdom? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love. If you had to pick one word, I think that would be the word that defines what the kingdom of God on earth looks like. It looks like love. And notice that it flows directly from faith. Love is the essential outworking of faith. Paul says this in Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Christ Jesus, he says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. So faith is essential. We cannot downplay that at all. But faith is known through the love that is manifested in our lives. To say that you have a faith that does not manifest in love is like saying you have a fire that produces no light or heat. You have a cold fire. Well, there is no such thing as a cold fire. If you light something on fire, you get light and heat inevitably. Those things are completely intertwined. You can't have one without the other. And so you cannot have a genuine faith in Christ that does not produce love for God and love for others. Jesus said in John 13, verses 34 to 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for one another. He didn't leave us in any doubt as to what was to be the primary distinguishing characteristic of his kingdom, that those that were citizens of it would have love for one another. The kingdoms of this world are defined by power. And one kingdom has been in competition with another kingdom since the dawn of time, each one fighting for dominance and to oppress the others. The kingdom of Christ comes with something completely different, something that isn't even in the same category. We have love for one another. And John, in whose gospel those words of Jesus are recorded, subsequently followed it up with an epistle in which he spelled it out again. 1 John 4, verses 7 to 8. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. You cannot get much more stark than that. John says, if you do not love, you do not know God. Paul says it another way, 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now, some of these things are things that I'm pretty sure I will never do in my life. I do not have all prophetic powers. I do not think I have enough faith to literally remove a mountain. I do not imagine that I will give my body to be burned. most of us would look at those things and say, that's stuff for like the apostles and saints and Bible characters. We don't imagine ourselves doing those things at all. But Paul said, even if you did all of that, if you did not have love, it would be a waste of your time. And what this says to me is that it is impossible, in theory, to at least appear to do all of these things and not have love. Love is the essential. It is what they call in legal parlance the sine qua non, which is Latin for without which there is not. In other words, without this thing, there is no other thing that is worth talking about. You cannot have a faith in Jesus Christ that is without love. Paul describes this function of the church using two words: rooted and grounded. He says we are rooted and grounded in love. So what is he picturing here? Well, that first word, we have to go to a different analogy for a little bit, take a detour into the world of botany. And we think about plants. When you think about plants, you generally think about the part you can see, the part that's above ground. That's the part that usually bears flowers and has fruit and maybe provides shade. And that's the part that gets all the attention. But do you realize that there is as much of that plant underground as there is above in most cases? There is a whole system that you cannot see that is underneath the ground without which that plant would die, and that is the root system. And its job is to pull nutrients and water out of the soil and bring it up to the part you can see. But without the part you can't see, the part you can see would die. While that top part is getting all the attention and all the admiration, that bottom part is keeping it alive. That is what love does in the church, especially the love of God. It draws life into your life and my life and into our life as the church. If you take a tree and you cut it down, flush with the ground, it very well may come back. In other words, if you take away everything above ground, everything you can see, and you cut it off, will you leave it there? You don't do anything with that stump? It very well may come back. It may grow up taller than it was before. What happens if you do the opposite? What happens if instead you take away the whole root system and you just have a tree standing there? Well, it might look good for a little bit, but then a windstorm or something's going to come and it's going to there's nothing holding it up. There's nothing giving it life. It will die. And that is what I think Paul is picturing here when he says we are to be rooted in love. That love of God is the root system under the ground that no one can see. They may be able to see all the other things. They may be able to see, hear your tongues and see your prophetic powers and your faith and all the other things that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 13. And then you think that's all great. I mean, you know, you can take a flower and you can cut it off and you can keep it alive for a while, but once that part of a plant is cut off from its roots, it is only a matter of time until it dies. The root can live without the part above ground, but the part above ground cannot live without the root. I want to go to Matthew, to a parable, where Jesus talked about the importance of roots, among other things. And it's Matthew chapter 13, in the parable of the sower. Beginning in verse 3, and he told them many things in parables, saying, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured them. Other seeds fell on rocky ground, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, since they had no depth of soil. But when the sun rose, they were scorched. And since they had no root, they withered away. And I'm going to skip down to verses 20 to 21, where Jesus is explaining this part of the parable. He says, as for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. People often talk about how Christian kids, kids raised in Christian homes, who were in church whenever the doors were open, who went on the mission trips and were active in their youth group and all these other things, go away to college and suddenly they walk away from Christ. And we're like, what is going on? Why is this happening? Of course, I can't speak to every case, but I think in many cases, what you are seeing there is this principle in action that Jesus talked about in the seed that was sown on rocky ground. Because there was no root. Because you can have, you know, you can be raised in a Christian home, and I was, and it's a wonderful thing, praise God. But it's like being in a greenhouse. It's like all of your nutrition is just given to you, and you're constantly watered, you're constantly fed. But if you never develop roots, in other words, if you never develop love for God, then you're just waiting for that drought or that dry spell. When it starts to cost us something, that is when it becomes known, what do we have underneath the ground? What are the roots like? Jesus says, when tribulation or persecution arises for the sake of the word. Now, we don't have a lot in the West that we would probably call persecution or tribulation. But you go to a secular college, you get into a career, whatever the case, and you start realizing following Jesus is going to come with costs. What are your roots like? What is your heart? What do you love? If those roots have gone deep, then they'll keep on drawing up the water, they'll keep on drawing up the nutrients, and you will thrive even under adverse circumstances, even in the times when it costs something to follow Jesus. But if there is not love for God there, then you're basically standing up from habit. And you are just waiting for it to dry up and that sun to start beating down, and all of a sudden you shrivel up and die. So we are to be rooted in love. We are to send down deep roots into the love of God and the love of one another in the body of Christ. The second word Paul uses to describe the function of love in the church is this word grounded. He's talking about foundations now. And this is actually a very similar concept, and we're going to see how it plays out similarly. Because the roots of a plant don't just provide nutrition to the plant and life to the plant, they also keep the plant in place. And incidentally, keep the whole landscape in place, because when you tear out all the plants, sometimes you get landslides and erosion and stuff. But so there's a stability aspect to roots too. But what I want to look at is another parable in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus talked about foundations. Because this is another way to look at the function of love that's slightly different, similar but yet different. And this is the end of the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus has just given us this incredibly rich, I don't remember how many months I preached the Sermon on the Mount, but I loved it. It was so much fun to do. Such a privilege. And he has given us all of these precepts and truths, shown us how the Old Testament law is fulfilled in him. And he gets to the end. How does he close? Everything that he has taught us about love your enemies and turn the other cheek, and how does he close it? Verse 24 of Matthew chapter 7. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house. But it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Jesus knew that everyone that was hearing him in that moment would fit into one of these two categories, because everyone had heard. And it is very easy to hear and to be satisfied with the fact that you have heard, or with the fact that you think you understand, or even the fact that you approve, and say, yes, that's good, that's just what we should be doing. Or perhaps you go even further and say, that's what I'm going to do. And you express your intention. But you don't actually do it. Then you fit into this other category of the man who built his house on sand. Because if you do the Lord's commandments What are his commandments? A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. The greatest of all commandments, Jesus says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, to love your neighbor as yourself. Those are his commandments. If you do them, then you have that foundation. You are building on the rock. It is through obedience, it is through the power of the Holy Spirit, that we lay our blocks on that foundation, and one goes on top of another. So whatever you build, and this comes back to, once again, the analogy of like the tree, because you could build, Jeff Brawley says this is encountered quite often, you could build the most beautiful house in the world, $1 million house. In fact, I heard of a situation one time where there was a custom home that was built, and I don't know how much it cost, hundreds of thousands, I imagine, and they had a leak in a plumbing supply line, this tiny little plastic line that went to a sink, and it leaked, and nobody was there for days, and it flooded the house, it rotted the floorboards and the joists, and when they came back to it, the whole house was it was basically ruined. They had to tear it down and start over. That's what happens when the foundation is compromised. It could be the most expensive and greatest work in the world on top of it, but if it's not built squarely on that foundation, and that foundation is not the right foundation, or if you haven't built squarely on it, then nothing is going to go right. Everything in our lives is to be built squarely on the foundation of love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. I think that this might be one of the best questions to ask whenever a choice is in front of us. And we're thinking about doing this thing, or choosing this thing. How does this align with the love of God and the love of my neighbor? I have deleted many, many text messages and emails after asking that question. There were others I should have deleted if I had asked it or if I had answered it honestly. There are many things I think that we would probably not have in our lives, many things we would not say, many things we would not do, if we would honestly answer the question, is this built squarely on the foundation of love for God and love for my neighbor? Because if it's not, you know what you're doing? You might have started out building squarely on top of the foundation. But imagine if you took that first block that's right there, and the second one, you move a little, you go a little this way, and the third one, you go a little further that way. Pretty soon you're going to have a wall that looks like this, that looks like the Leaning Tower of Pisa. And it's going to be waiting for that wind and that storm that Jesus talks about to just blow the whole thing over. This happens, I believe, in churches. Both things that we've looked at. The loss of the root system, or maybe it was never there, and there's a lot of rapid growth, and there's people are all admiring. I've seen this happen. And then you look one day and the whole thing just folded. What happened? Most likely it was a problem with the roots. Most likely the love of God and the love of one another, the root system didn't match what was above. And that's why it collapsed. Or the building, to take this analogy, was not built squarely on the foundation, and it collapsed. It is the love of God and the love of one another that God intends for his house to be supported by. If we go back to that analogy, if we go back to the house of God being built, all the materials are basically made of this in one way or another. All the house is built on this. We, the church, once again, we are the living embodiment of the kingdom of God. When we say Christ is Lord, people ought to be able to look at our lives and see that Christ is Lord of me, that everything in my life is subject to what he commanded. If I'm saying Christ is Lord, but my life contradicts it because I'm not doing his commandments, guess what? I'm a liar. And I am bringing him into disrepute because of what I say that causes people to look back and think, oh, well, That whole thing about following Christ is a sham, because your life doesn't look like Jesus. If we have built squarely on the foundation, then your life and my life and our life together as the body of Christ ought to look like Jesus. People should be able to come into the church and see this is a place where Jesus would come. This is the kind of place that we could imagine him being and being at home, because it is his house, because he owns it, because it's God's design implemented by the Holy Spirit. But without love, none of it is happening. We'll be like a tree with no roots. We'll be like a building built cat out, swampus, ready to fall. It is through the love of God and the love of one another that our faith is ultimately proved to be genuine and becomes effective in bringing the kingdom of God.